Well, as we begin our study of the Ten Commandments, led, guided to do so by our forefathers in the faith and the Heidelberg Catechism, we prepare ourselves by thinking of the commandments and asking ourselves the question, first of all, how is it possible for us to see God himself and his character revealed? It is my contention, which I trust we will seek to prove through each and every one of the Ten Commandments, that God is showing us his own character, and that therefore these Ten Commandments are set apart from the laws of men. To be sure, there are many venerable laws recorded in the annals of mankind, the Code of Hammurabi, or the Codex of Justinian, the Magna Carta, which has proved so foundational for not only the laws of England, but the laws of the United States. It is perhaps one of the original and founding document for English language jurisprudence. Well, we need to take that back. It's not the foundation for Scottish law, but that's another issue. The Ten Commandments could so easily be seen by us as being just another declaration of a set of rules and regulations, some of which we agree with wholeheartedly and perhaps some with which we have some questions. Are we to receive the Ten Commandments just as a moral code, just as a foundational legal text for Western civilization? Or is there something more that we can see in the Ten Commandments? Well, the scriptures tell us that he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Well, I trust that as we come to a study of the Ten Commandments, that we're doing so as those who are diligently seeking God and would know what he has to say, and that we would be able to say that in each of the Ten Commandments, we joy in them. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. We come then with a prayer, and our desire is that God would show himself to us, his character, his nature. And that there is something, a reflection, at least in heart, if not in upon our lips, of that attitude that Moses had when he was engaged in a conversation with God himself. Go up with us, Moses pleads. And if you do not go up with us, then we'll not go anywhere at all. We'll wait for you here until you return. So we come now to the first commandment and would inquire of God how we might see his character revealed. We are to have no other gods before him. Well, one of the things that we do know about the nature of God is that he is a jealous God. He is a God who will not give his glory to another. And we know that because God tells us that explicitly. And yet, even as we reflect upon that, we can see how the first commandment would lead us in that direction. We have to say that the jealousy of God, though we recognize it in Scripture, that he is a jealous God, and he's not wanting us to give our worship to some other false God, as all other gods aside from him are false, it's not a quality that we particularly admire. We can admire goodness and kindness, generosity of spirit, but jealousy is not typically something with which we find much attractiveness. God is a jealous God. He says there should be no other gods before him. And now we would say, well, if God tells us that we should have no other God, then we, in humble submission to his word, would say, well, we'll do our very best to abide by that. But we come this evening, as we reflect upon God's word, to ask the question, why should that be? Well, what is God telling us about his character? And to say that he is a jealous God, although it is sufficient in and of itself, we desire something, dare I say, a little more in our understanding. To say that God deserves our affections, well, that may silence the objections. But it doesn't necessarily inspire us to love him more. So we need to dig a little deeper in our understanding. That may be true, indeed it is true, that he deserves our affections, but in a sense we want to say that's not quite enough. Well, the clue to understanding how we should receive the first commandment in particular is given in the prologue to the Ten Commandments, in which God simply states, "I am the Lord your God. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." Now, we regularly read together the Ten Commandments. I can't think of any Sunday in the last 20 years when I've been in the pulpit where in the morning we did not have at least a portion of the Ten Commandments and alluded to it. We reflected upon it. And although I would defend that practice, there is a danger that we become so familiar with it that it becomes too easy for us to tune out. We've been here before. We were here last Sunday. We expect to be here next Sunday. In fact, I don't remember a Sunday when we didn't refer to the law. Well, there is at least an attempt on my part not to make it such a routine that it becomes something that we just simply recite by rote without stopping to reflect upon it. Well, if you've got your Bibles, I want to lead us through what the Word of God has to say so that we can come to the point where we see, are able to say that I see God revealing his own character, and it is more, so much more than just saying he's a jealous God and we ought to do what he tells us to do. Exodus chapter 6 and at verse 7. Exodus chapter 6 and at verse 7. God speaking to Moses says, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burden of the Egyptians." It's a further confirmation that God has his purposes in bringing out his people. "I will take you to be my people." Well, that in itself throws up something of a question. Why does God take the children of Israel to be his people? What's so special about them, we might ask. God sovereignly rescues the people that he says he's going to set aside for himself. This is more than a demonstration of his omnipotence. It's more than just showing that this is something that he can do. It is that, of course it is. It's also a demonstration of God's sovereign election. Now, there may be folk in your circle of friends who are believers, and you say, "Well, I see such evidence of gentleness and kindness that it comes as no surprise that they are believers. They're just so gentle, so kind, so tender of heart that they are obvious candidates." And others, well, perhaps you have at times been utterly mystified by some of those who profess the name of Christ. You think to yourself, well, if they're found in heaven, you know that it must be all of grace, because you don't see much to qualify them for passing through the pearly gates. We recognize that in our contact with other believers, there are some who are so evidently fitted for heaven, and some that we just have to say, well, this surely is all of grace. And then the question becomes, well, which are you? Are you one of those people that you think it's no surprise? When I pass through those pearly gates, I won't be surprised that God has elected me to eternal life. Or are you going to be saying, this is surely all of grace? How did I get here? It's not by merit. It's because God chooses worthless sinners and calls them to himself. Well, that is a preparation. Now turn to what God has to say in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 9, we'll read verses 4 to 8. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 to 8. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God is driving them out from before you, that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stubborn people. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. Well, there are those who look into the Old Testament and see the warring of the people of God against the indigenous people, the people that lived in Canaan. And they would paint this picture of those happy-go-lucky little pagans who were just minding their own business when the children of Israel and their many millions came over the horizon and started to destroy them. Well, what an unfair... imperialistic claim for the children of Israel. What right had they to the land? They were the tools in God's hand to bring judgment upon the people. They were engaged in all sorts of horrendous and evil practices that we would not wish to read out in the presence of our children. They were under the judgment of God. Well, should the children of Israel then say, well, you know, we're obviously not like them because we're the very tools in God's hand to accomplish his justice. Is it not so fast, says God to the children of Israel? There's no righteousness in you either. It's not because you are a wonderfully godly people that you have been selected to accomplish this. Now, as we think about the children of Israel in their day and think about ourselves, as we would, as it were, insert ourselves into the text of Scripture and ask the question, are we heaven-bound because there is such godliness to be found in us that God kind of was forced to choose us because we are so upright and true? Or is it the case that God chose us? And the reason why, if there is anything to be said in our favor, is because God has worked miracles of grace in your heart and mine. And if he had not done so, what would you really have been like? So that person that you think of as being a particularly godly individual, whose heart is tender, who is thoughtful and kind and well-disposed to those who are in need, is that something in which he can boast or say, I have nothing except what I have received from God's hand? I'm really no different to the children of Israel who rebelled against God in the wilderness. If I do find myself at long last passing through those pearly gates, you and I, without exception, will have to declare, it's because of God's goodness and kindness, his declaration of his love towards us in grace. So God is doing more than merely reminding them that he is the God, their God. He is the one who orders the affairs of the nations for their benefit. He brings them out of Egypt. He displaces the nations before him. It would be good for us to remember that great truth when we find ourselves discouraged by the direction which society is heading. When so much that we see in our newspapers or on the television screens that speak of the latest decree or the direction in which the law is being taken, that society does not seem to be heading in a direction of godliness, but as far away from God as it can possibly get and as quickly as it can possibly go. Well, at such times, perhaps it is good for us to remember that for the children of Israel in the land of bondage, not a land that is noted for its godliness, the society around them was pagan and utterly godless. And as God was preparing to set them at liberty from the place of bondage, life got harder for God's people, not easier. It wasn't a sudden overnight experience that now God had come into their midst and that they were being released. Indeed, if you follow closely the text of Scripture, you'll see that Moses was accused by the children of Israel of making their life harder. Pharaoh made their burden heavier by requiring them to continue to make the same number of bricks and yet did not provide for them the materials to do it. They had to go and gather the material to make the bricks as well as making the bricks themselves. When Moses showed up amongst the children of Israel, life got harder for them. And yet God had his purposes and his plan that was unfolding in that as well. Remember that, brethren, as you see the days grow darker and life as a Christian becomes harder, as unless the Lord should sovereignly pour out of his Spirit in this nation at this time, and not only here but among the nations of the West, unless the Lord shows the great folly of a godless philosophy, then the days will get increasingly dark. So we look back at the sequence. God has already rescued his people. Their feet are treading the path that will lead them ultimately to the land flowing with milk and honey. But they have not yet arrived. The law then is located at a particular time and indeed a particular place. But it's not in Egypt. If God had given the law in Egypt, there would have been the possibility that the children of Israel would have declared, well, we've been doing our best to keep the law, and everybody knows I'm not perfect, but at least we've been making an attempt, and God has rewarded the attempt that we've made with releasing us from the house of bondage. No, no, no. God rescues his people, and then he gives them the law. And that very sequence always makes me scratch my head when I'm speaking to those of our brethren in Christ of other denominations who would want to say, we can set aside the whole of the Old Testament. It's all about the law, and that's not for us. We're under grace, not under law. Well, that's lifted completely out of its context. God gives the law after he has rescued his people. So what is God saying? He has heard their cry. He has rescued them. Not because they were more numerous than the other nations, not because they were more righteous, but because of his love for them. It's God's love that rescued his people. And that's surely the point that Isaiah is bringing out, or at least the Spirit of God is bringing out through the words of Isaiah, recorded and preserved down through the generations. As we read in Isaiah chapter 43 at verse 3, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. God loves his people and rescues them. I gave Egypt for your ransom. Well, without going into all 10 plagues, we can surely see that in the last one, that Christ himself is being presented to us. Anyone who has any saving faith, any knowledge of Scripture, must surely see that in the blood of the Lamb that was sacrificed on that first Passover, that the people of God daubing the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts and on the lintels were protected by the blood of the Lamb, so that when death passed over Egypt, they were kept safe. And if you don't see Christ in that, then we need to sit down and talk a bit. It is so obviously a presentation of the atoning work of Christ, that he is our great Passover Lamb, that his blood still protects his people, that we, being protected by the blood of the Lamb, now need not fear even death itself. But then Isaiah goes on to say, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. Do you see how Isaiah is bringing out not only that the ransom has been paid, but the reason that lies behind it? You're precious in my eyes and honored. And it's almost as though at that particular point that God peels back and says quite clearly and unequivocally, so that there is no mistake, not only are you precious in my sight, not only are you honored by me, here's the simple truth. I love you. There are times in our experience when those three words will be more important to us than all the volumes of all the wise men of this world. That alone in that closet of prayer, what we desire to hear, what we long to hear, and what we find in a scripture which cannot be changed, these simple words, that the youngest child here present can understand. God says in his word which cannot be broken, I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Well, it reads well, but it's not actually, strictly speaking, an accurate translation at this point. The word that is translated there as men in the English is given in our Bibles. And it parallels with peoples in the next line. Peoples in exchange for you. It makes sense. It reads well. But it's not in the plural in the original. God says, I will give a man for you. It's an intriguing thought that there, when God has just finished declaring to us that he loves us and would have us in no doubt of mind by saying clearly, boldly, and unequivocally, I love you, that his next word is to say that he will give a man for you. Well, I don't wish to be guilty of reading too much into one verse or even just one line of Scripture. But it is an intriguing thought that there in the Gospel of Christ by Isaiah, there is reference to a man being given for his people. God loves his people. He hears their cry. He rescues from bondage. He sets their feet on a path that leads to the land flowing with milk and honey. Later on in the same passage, he goes on to declare, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed. There was no strange God among you, when there was no strange God among you. And you are my witnesses, declares the Lord. I am God, and henceforth I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? God is declaring at that point that there is no other God before Him. There's not going to be any God after Him. That He is the Savior God. He does whatever He pleases. No one can stay His hand or say to Him, no. There is none that can deliver from His hand if He chooses to smite. He works, and who can turn Him back? Looking elsewhere for a Savior God is pointless. There's no other God before Him. There's no other God after Him. He is the only God. Looking for someone else is as pointless as looking for a four-sided triangle. It just doesn't exist. God is saying in His word here, now listen to me carefully. I'm the God that rescued you. I will give a man for you. I will give peoples. I will order the affairs of the nations to rescue you. I will say to the north, give them up. I will say to the south, bring them forth. I'll bring them from the east and from the west, all who belong to me. You don't need any other God. I alone am the one that can save. Don't go chasing the vain and impotent gods of this world. Don't go chasing those gods that promise so much and deliver so little. Whether indeed it is chasing after fame or wealth, you think that wealth will deliver all the joys of this world. Don't go chasing after the things that promise you so much satisfaction, whether it's chasing success in business or success academically or on the sports field. These will not grant you that joy, that lasting joy that they promise, only for a season at best. They have no power to save. If you understand who God is and what He has done, and the reason He has done it, there is absolutely no need for any other God. 43 verse 11, besides me, there is no Savior. In this first commandment then, what is God revealing about His own character? It's not just simply that He is a jealous God who will not give glory to another. That is true. He declares it in His word. But in the first commandment, what He is saying is that He will be such a God to you that you will have no need for any other God. The God that we worship is the God who saves. He brings out His children from the land of bondage, from Egypt. He has pledged Himself to you and called you His people. And we have the privilege of saying He is our God. Never will He leave you. Never will He forsake you. He alone is worthy to be worshipped and adored. You will have no other gods before me, because we have need of no other God. Who is a God like unto our God? Who saves like our God? The God who declares unashamedly in His word that though we are unrighteous and full of rebellion, He rescues us for no other reason than this: I love you. It thrills the heart and brings us to our knees, that the God who has rescued us from Egypt loves a wretch like me. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we confess that there are those in our circle of friends that we find it difficult to love, and because we find it difficult to love them, we are amazed that thou shouldst love them. But what is true of them is also true of us. We thank thee, Father, that in this first commandment we have thine own character revealed to us, that there is no God before thee, there'll be no God after thee, that thou alone art our Saviour God. And if we would inquire why thou art our Saviour God, then we bless thee that even in this portion of Scripture, which upon which we have reflected at this evening hour, we find a clear statement, not only that we are precious in thy sight, not only that we are indeed honored by thee, but though we are not able fully to understand and grasp it, we are able to say that our God has declared in his word to us, directly, personally, this simple statement: I love you. That the great God of heaven, in all his glory, majesty, and power, should declare to sinners his love for us is beyond comprehension. But what we cannot circumscribe with our words, we do hold to be most precious and dear. And at the times, O gracious Father, when we need to hear of thy love and care, by the work of thy Spirit within our lives, bring to our remembrance this simple statement, that thou dost love us. May we hear thy voice speaking in our hearing, I love you. Hear us, we pray, for the sake of thy dear Son, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.